All right, I think our kids are dismissed at this time for junior church and children's church. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9 and 10. Acts chapter 9 and 10 today. But just before we dive into our next to last message on Peter, I wanted to see if we could take a little survey here on our 166th anniversary of First Baptist Church. I was wondering if you could think back to, those of you who are members, can think back to how long you've been a member. So I'm going to ask you to stand if you've been a member here for 1 year at least. Have you been a member at First Baptist Church for 1 year at least? Would you stand? That should be a bunch of you. 1 year or more. If you've been a member for 1 year or more, please stand. Okay, if you've been a member here for 5 years or more, remain standing. Others can sit down if it's less than 5 years. All right, if you've been a member for 10 years or more, remain standing. All right, we're going to get to 166. If you've been a member here for 20 years or more, remain standing. 30 years? Oh, down some of them go. 40 years. Have you been a member here for 40 years or more? All right. We narrowed it down. Have you been a member here for 45 years or more? All right. Now go, Sharon. Wait a minute. These two are related. I'm not sure this is fair. How long have you been members?
4 years.
Okay. So now we have to know how old you are then. How many years have you been members? 65 plus years. All right. All right. Good job. So not quite 166, but maybe 66. All right. Well, we are thankful to God for His faithfulness to this church family for all of these years. And like Ron said, just the work that's gone on and the lives that have been impacted here locally and around the world. And Lord willing, if Jesus doesn't come back before then, another 166 years to go, right? We'll just continue sharing the gospel of Christ here and around the world. So we've been looking at the life of Simon Peter, taking a journey with him and trying to see how Peter's experience following Jesus impacted his life in so many ways. And we want to learn not what it means to be like Peter necessarily, but what it means to follow Jesus, learning from Peter's example. So we only have two messages left here in our journey with Peter. And today we're talking about learning to change. It's interesting, sometimes the timing of these things is not something that I plan, but I think the Lord does. And that just last Sunday's Sunday school class, for those of you that are participating in that, the Counterculture series, David Platt had a fantastic lesson on race and how important it is that we understand that we are all part of the human race and that the gospel is for all nations and all tribes and all peoples and all languages. And so that was a great message. I watched that video yesterday. And then just this week when the elders were meeting, we decided to start talking and praying about, in our own community, how can we have some sort of an influence or an impact on the Hispanic people in our community? Because believe it or not, in our own area, there are a lot of Hispanic families that, and right now there's really no evangelical church or evangelical ministry for them here in this area. So we just started talking about that and praying about that. Maybe some of you have been thinking about that before. If you're a part of the Central Inn School District, you know there are a number of Hispanic families where the children usually are bilingual, but the parents maybe only speak English. And so wonderful people that need to hear the gospel, that need to know the truth of Jesus Christ, and we want to be a part of that in whatever way He wants us to. So today, in our lesson about Peter, we're learning that he had to learn this very same thing. This very same issue struck him as to how important it is to reach out to those in other cultures around him. And this would have been a shocking lesson for him to learn, having grown up as a good, faithful Jewish man. So one writer talking about this passage says, the gospel message began to spread in an ever-widening circle as the church scattered from Jerusalem. The church founded by Jewish believers began to include faithful Jews beyond Jerusalem and Galilee, and all of Palestine was wrestling with the greatness of Jesus. And God's people were on the brink of fulfilling their purpose in the world, the promise given to Abraham that through them the whole world would be blessed. Remember, that's God's plan from the very beginning. From the start in Genesis all the way through Revelation, we see God's heart. That yes, he chose a specific people to be his own special possession, to pour his blessings out upon Abraham's family and their his posterity from then on out. But he did that for a purpose, remember. He blessed Abraham and the Jewish people and called them his own for the purpose of using them to spread his fame to all nations, to bless the entire world, every family on the earth. And that was God's plan from the very beginning. And like David Platt shared with us last week, is when we get to Revelation 7 and we see the great picture around the throne room of God and those who are gathered to worship the Lamb, who's there? It's every people group represented. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue is represented around the throne. What an incredible picture that will be. We have the opportunity in the here and now to be a part of God's work. That great goal that he has had from the very beginning of blessing the whole world through his chosen people. So we're going to break this long passage today into 6 points. And number one is Peter's powerful prayer. I have to confess the outline is a little bit, I was accused of being a word nerd this week, but that's okay. The outline will all be alliterated just to help us all remember these various points. So those of you that like to try to cheat and fill in the blanks ahead of time, just know that it's all alliterated. So number one, Peter's powerful prayer. Look at Acts 9:36 through 43. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men with him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is a fascinating passage. Those of us who have read our Bibles a number of times might just read over this and go, oh yeah, this is that one story. This is that one time when Peter raised a girl from the dead, raised a woman from the dead. But this isn't just any old story. Stop and think about this for a minute if you were on the scene. Remember, we've tried to talk about all through this journey with Peter to try to put ourselves in his shoes. Try to put yourself in either the shoes of Peter or maybe the shoes of the family of Tabitha or any of the people that were there. It says that there was a group of widows that were gathered around weeping because they loved this woman. And they showed the things that she had made for them, the clothing that she had made for them. This was a special person to them, and she had died, and they were grieving. Imagine being a part of that crowd and seeing Peter present Tabitha to them alive. What an amazing miracle. And just before this story, we don't have it in our text for today, but just before this, he had healed a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed. He'd been bedridden for 8 years. So here, Luke is deliberately portraying Peter as an authentic apostle of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we see these powerful miracles taking place, and they were for the purpose of making it clear to everyone who saw these things or heard about these things that what these men were saying was authentic, that they truly had come from Jesus Christ, and they were truly his apostles. And so later, when Peter would write down his letters that we have in our Bible today, one of the things that would authenticate him as a genuine apostle was the fact that God used him to do some of these very things that Jesus had already done in his ministry. Remember, we've talked about the fact that when Jesus restored Peter to a place of ministry, one of the great blessings for Peter was that Jesus was essentially telling him, "You're going to follow in my footsteps. You're going to carry on the ministry that I've started. You're going to do the very things that I have done." And in fact, he says, "You're even going to follow me all the way into suffering and death." And so here, what we see in the early life of the church is Peter being authenticated as a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. These kinds of miracles were the same kind of things that endorsed the ministry of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. Think about how these miracles that we see here in Acts chapter 9 are very similar to what Jesus did. Both the raising of Aeneas, but also specifically today, this raising of Tabitha from the dead. If you want to flip there, you can, or you can just listen. But in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, we see this event where Jesus raises a girl from the dead. In Mark chapter 5, verse 40, it says, "He put them all outside, just like Peter did, and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was." In verse 41 of Mark 5, "Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.'" Now, when Peter here in Acts 9, if he was speaking Aramaic, which was possible, he would have said to Tabitha, "Tabitha kumi," in Aramaic. Jesus said to the little girl, "Talitha kumi." Peter would have said, "Tabitha kumi," in Aramaic. In other words, one letter different from what Jesus had said when he raised a girl from the dead. Peter comes along and says something that's almost exactly what Jesus said and raises this woman from the dead. Now, we know it wasn't the power of Peter that did this, and he would be the first to say that. In fact, when he healed Aeneas in this same chapter, he said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And so Peter knew, and Peter would want us all to know, that these healings, these miracles came because of the power of Jesus Christ. They followed the example of Jesus Christ. These were signs of the salvation that Jesus Christ offers to the world. And then lastly, these miracles also brought about the glory of Jesus. They gave him honor and praise. After Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, many people believed in him. Here, after Peter raised Tabitha from the dead, it says in verse 42, many believed in the Lord. Not many believed in Peter, many believed in the Lord because of how the Lord used Peter in this case. Isn't this an incredible transformation? Can you think back on these last 10 or 11 weeks as we've looked at the life of Peter? What a different man he is now than he was at the beginning. Now, we're still going to see, we have one more message next week where we'll see he's still not a perfect man, but he is absolutely a transformed man. And he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrates that in very specific and powerful ways as he follows the example of Jesus with these healings. But now it goes on from there. Number two in your outline, Cornelius communed continually. Did any of you guess that one? Cornelius communed continually. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 8. Look at what it says. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God." About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. One thing we can already see here is that the Lord is already at work in Peter's life, beginning to change his attitudes and his behaviors toward those who are outside of Judaism. Those who are outside of the faith, or those who are outside of Jerusalem, those who are from the Gentile world. It's interesting that Peter here is staying with another man named Simon, who was a tanner. And he would have been someone who would have been considered ritually unclean, because he would have been handling the hides of dead animals to do his occupation. And so the fact that Peter would go and lodge with him was completely abnormal for an Orthodox Jewish person to do. So Peter was already starting, perhaps, to head in this direction. But today we're going to see how he gets radically changed in this area. Cornelius is from Caesarea, or he's stationed at Caesarea. I had the privilege of going to the Holy Land a number of years ago, and Caesarea is a beautiful place, and they have these incredible aqueducts right by the Mediterranean Sea. And it's an incredible sight to see how they built these aqueducts that are still there today. And Caesarea was built in honor of Augustus Caesar. And this was a place where it was the administrative province of Judea. It was like the capital of Caesar's country in Judea. And it had this incredible harbor. I remember at Caesarea, there's also a hippodrome there, or at least part of the remnants of the old hippodrome. And this is the place where they would have chariot races. And they would go around in the arena and, you know, gamble on who was going to win, the early stages of horse racing, right? But it was also in these same arenas where Christians were thrown to the wild animals and torn apart for the amusement of the Caesars and the crowd. I remember being there in that place, and it was one of the three places while I was in the Holy Land where the Lord just hit me hard, and I was struck by the emotion of the fact that someone said the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs, or the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it was there in that arena where many shed their blood because they were not willing to renounce the name of Jesus Christ. Well, that's where this is taking place, where Cornelius is stationed as a centurion. But notice what it says about him. So he's a Gentile, but it calls him a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. So this was a man who was outside of the Jewish faith, outside of the family of the Hebrews, and yet there were people who were known as God-fearers. And this was what Cornelius was. It's difficult for us to understand, though, the incredible chasm, the huge canyon that existed between Jews on the one hand and Gentiles on the other in that day. They would have seen each other as completely untouchables. They despised one another. But those who were of the Jewish faith should have understood what I talked about at the beginning, that God's plan from the very start was not only to bless the people of Israel, not only to call the Jews his own, a people for his own possession, but to do that in order to bring glory to his name to all the world, to bless the people of every nation. And tragically, the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, forgot that or abandoned that somewhere along the line. And they began to be prideful of their heritage, and in fact, hateful of Gentiles, and they would even refer to them as dogs. They developed these traditions which would keep them apart. Like I said, the fact that Peter would go into the house of someone who was unclean, no Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile. Even if the Gentile was considered a God-fearer, it was something that the Jews just would not do. They just did not mix. And here, this is this man that Peter's going to encounter, who was a devout man, feared God with all his household. But because of racial tensions, racial differences, if this event that we're going to read about today wouldn't have happened, Peter and Cornelius would have never spent time together. They would have never interacted. They would have never understood that they both believed in the same God because of this incredible chasm between these two nations, these two people groups. Number three, we're going to see this vision that Peter has now, the common called clean. Here, the common called clean. Look at verses 9 through 16. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That's about 3 p.m. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. I said that Peter was a transformed man, but not a perfect man, but we still see Peter's personality coming out even in this. And that he hears in this vision that he sees, or this dream that he has, he sees this sheet being lowered and he hears this voice. And he assumes it's the voice of the Lord, because look at what he says in verse 14, "By no means, Lord." So he hears a voice, and he connects it with the fact that this is the voice of the Lord, or the voice of an angel speaking for the Lord. And what is his response? "Yes, sir, I will do what you say." His first response is typical Peter. "No way. No." Do you remember, has Peter ever said that to Jesus before? "No way. I'm not going to do that. I've never eaten anything that I'm not supposed to eat." Now, we today might not fully understand this, but if you read the Old Testament, you look specifically like in Leviticus 11, and you see these strict dietary laws that the Jewish people were given. And there's a lot of debate and discussion about why those laws were given. I think mostly it was to distinguish the Jewish people from the rest of the world around them, so that the world would see that there's something different. And it wasn't only what they ate, but that there was a lot of different practices that made them distinct from the nations around them. But some people also say that these dietary laws in that day were also possibly for their health, as God told them what they could eat and couldn't eat. I don't know about that, but that's one theory. But whatever the case might be, there are very strict laws about what Jewish people could eat and could not eat. And Peter sees this vision. Now, I think, of course, Peter didn't know what we know now, right? If he had never eaten bacon, he would have had no idea what he was missing out on. But if I were Peter at this point, I'd be doing the happy dance, right? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And on the sheet, there's everything that we can imagine, but especially there's pork, you know, and pork chops and ham and bacon and all of those things. I know you're all hungry now. I'll try to get done soon. But Peter says no. And then what happens? This sheet descending and this voice speaking, it says it happens three times. Again, three being a number in Scripture that's significant for a lot of reasons. But remember, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus three times. And then Jesus asked him if he loved him three times. And then he has to give him this powerful vision about the common and the clean three times. All right, moving on. Number four. You're going to love this one. Peter's perplexed pondering. You'll see it comes right out of the text, but Peter's perplexed pondering. I wonder if any of you guessed that one. Verse 17 through 33, look at what it says. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, see, I didn't make that word up. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And here Peter didn't say no. Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Notice that's an important part. He knew that a message was coming and he called together those people who mattered to him, his relatives and close friends. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Isn't that an interesting statement? Verse 29, so when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago at about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Wow, what a setup. This is any preacher's dream. We're all here just waiting to hear what God has told you to tell us. Wow, Peter was really set up here. But notice what he says. This is really interesting. After he ponders this and he's perplexed and all this, he's confused at first. But then we see that somehow he gets it. He catches on to what the Lord was saying to him through this vision. In verse 28, he says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, how did he deduce that God was saying that? God sent this vision of a sheet descending from heaven and said, rise, kill and eat. And the sheet was filled with clean and unclean animals all together, to something that would have been so disturbing to a good Jewish person. And Peter said, I've never eaten anything like that I shouldn't. And then he makes the connection here. And maybe it has to do with the fact that he hears that Cornelius was sent by an angel to hear from Peter. Somehow, I don't know how, the Spirit of God probably makes it clear to Peter that this vision of the sheet was not just about what he could eat. It was not just about a change in his diet. It was about a change in his heart, a change in his attitude toward outsiders. And he makes this incredible connection that God certainly wanted him to make. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, this would have been, again, if we can try to put ourselves in his shoes and think through the history and the culture of the first century in the Holy Land, this would have been an absolutely radical transformation in his thought process. This would have been so just mind-blowing that an Orthodox, faithful Jewish person would come to this conclusion that God wants me to not call anyone unclean. This is a phenomenal and exceptional change. And this changes the course of history. Do we understand? That Peter's going to understand at this point that the good news that he has been given is not just for him and his family. It's not just even for him and his Jewish friends. It's not only for him and those disciples who followed Jesus for those 3.5 years while Jesus was performing his ministry on the earth. Peter's going to come to the conclusion now that the gospel message is intended for every nation on earth. And this is the beginning of God using the church to spread the good news about Jesus Christ far and wide. Remember, they were promised that this very thing would happen. God has made these promises all throughout Scripture. But even in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, and in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So that promise from Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is going to start even now being fulfilled through the ministry of Peter. Again, though, I want to go back and point out Cornelius. As it says that he was a God-fearing man and he gave his alms and he said his prayers. But there was something that he knew that was missing. He feared God, yet he did not know Jesus Christ. He believed that there was a God and he prayed to that God and he gave his gifts for the poor and he said his prayers, but he didn't yet know that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, who died on the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we could be forgiven and we could experience eternal life. And you know, there are many people around us in our community and many people around the world who might say they believe there's a God, who might even be absolutely convinced that there's a God. And they might even think that they're believers in God. And yet they're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And there are many people all around the world who haven't even heard yet that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price that we deserve to pay and rose from the dead to grant us the opportunity for eternal life. But what does Cornelius do here as a God-fearer? When he's been told by an angel that he's supposed to go get Simon, and Simon has a special message for him, he gathers up his relatives and his closest friends. Now, I haven't used this word for a while, but a while back I used to try to remind you frequently that God has given all of us an oikos in the Greek, which is the word for household. The word that was used in the first century to describe someone's sphere of influence, right? The circle of influence. Those that God has placed in your life. Those who are close to you. Family members, friends, neighbors. Those whom you have influence over. God has given all of us, providentially and supernaturally, people in our lives that he wants us to influence for him. He wants to use us to touch them. He wants to use us to share with them that God loves them and that Jesus came and died and rose again. Cornelius was really before he even knew what he was doing, quite an evangelist, because he called together his relatives and close friends and brought them so that they could hear this message from Peter. But again, I love this verse 33, how this is a great setup for Peter. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. In other words, the harvest was ripe. The fields were ripe for harvest, right? They were ready to hear. They had already been prepared. God had already been at work, sowing the seeds, watering them, getting them ready. And then when Peter speaks, they're ready. So here we go to number 5. God's good grace. God's good grace. Look at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Again, this is a radical shift in perspective. Verse 36, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, this is a very powerful yet simple gospel message that Peter shares with this community of people who were ripe for the picking, so to speak. And Peter starts by speaking about Jesus' ministry while he was on earth. He shares about the good things that he did, the healings, the setting people free from oppression. And then next he talks about his death. He shares that the authorities killed him by hanging him on a tree. Now it's interesting that Peter would use that terminology. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. That would remind them of the thing in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it says, "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree." And then Paul used that same thing in Galatians chapter 3 to remind them that Jesus Christ was crucified. He was placed on a tree, and he reminds them that God had said in the Old Testament that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And he would be using this terminology, hanging him on a tree, to point out the fact that Jesus became a curse for us and for them, the ones he was speaking to. That Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. He went through the shame, the humiliation, and the cursedness of being hung on a tree. Later, Peter would write about this in his own letter, 1 Peter 2:24. He uses that same terminology. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So Peter in this message talks about his life on earth and his ministry. He talks about his death and points out the important fact that he was cursed for us, that he died on the cross and as a way of paying for sin. And then he talks about the fact that God raised him from the dead on the third day. And not only that, but that there were many witnesses to this fact. And so when you see in the first century, when you see the early church preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the essential message that they always share. They talk about who Jesus was in his perfect life, in his miraculous healings, and his gracious ministry for God while he was on earth. And they talk about his death on the cross, and that is central to the gospel message and all that that pertains. And then they talk about the fact that he was raised from the dead. The gospel wouldn't be the gospel if Jesus had stayed dead, right? So this powerful message Peter preaches emphasizes Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. But he also includes one more important point. He reminds them that he is the one appointed by God, verse 42, to be the judge of the living and the dead. So not only was this incredible ministry in his life spoken of, and his death on the cross and his resurrection, but also the fact that one day every human being will stand before him as the judge of the living and the dead. No one can escape. No one is excused. Every person will face the judgment. And the only hope that we have of not experiencing the wrath of God against our sin is that we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross and with the empty tomb. When we trust in him, when we believe in him. Like he says here in verse 43, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Salvation is by grace through faith. And Paul would later say, it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, this is a pretty powerful and simple message that Peter shares with them. But then notice the response that happens here. Number 6, hearers have Holy Spirit. That one kind of felt forced making that point, but I wanted to stick with all those H's. But I should say the hearers have the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jewish, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. That's very significant. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. I think they asked him to remain for some days here to disciple them, to continue to teach them so they would understand this thing that has just happened to them. But look at what happens to them. After Peter preaches this message, and remember they were already ready to hear this message, he says, everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins. And the same Holy Spirit that fell upon them at Pentecost falls upon these Gentiles when they hear this powerful message from Peter about Jesus. But notice what it says in verse 45. All the circumcised, those who had come with Peter, these were Jewish Christians. It says they were amazed. Another way of saying that, the original word could be translated flabbergasted. They were shocked because this is not what they expected. This is not what they were brought up to believe. Because they didn't understand the message of the Old Testament. Even though they would say they believed God's word, they didn't understand that the gospel message was intended from the get-go to go to all the world so that even the Gentiles would receive forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. And the way Luke writes that in verse 45, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was poured out on, even on the Gentiles. Like, wow, that's amazing. They were stunned. And again, we see that Peter got it. Peter understood. And he says, we can't not baptize these people. Of course, he said it much more eloquently than that. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these? This is a place where the shift has taken place, where Jewish and Gentile are now becoming one. And the issue is not whether someone was circumcised or uncircumcised. Of course, that would later on become an issue again that Paul had to deal with and write a whole letter about it in Galatians. But at this point, God is starting already to make it clear that whether someone was Jewish or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, none of that was the point. The point was, believe in Jesus Christ. You'll be forgiven of sin. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. It's like Paul would say later in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the heart of God. That one day around the throne of the Lamb, worshiping the Lamb of God, like we said from the beginning, will be people of every tribe, every tongue, every people group will be there. And so we should have that same heart. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, our hearts need to be just like His. And we should never be those who think that because we're a part of a certain culture, that we're superior to someone from another culture. Or because our skin is a certain tone, that we're superior to someone whose skin is different than ours. Or someone's facial features, or someone's language that they speak. But we are to understand that everyone is equal in the sight of God, and all of us are sinners in need of a Savior, and all of us who are in Christ are one in Him. And one day we're all going to gather around, and it's going to be quite a rainbow, as people from every skin tone are going to be there around the throne. And I don't know how it's going to work, but somehow we'll all understand each other. I guess it'll be just like the gift of tongues here in Acts, that we'll be speaking and we'll all be understanding and we'll all be worshiping the same Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close just with this interesting little tidbit I heard. Mahatma Gandhi shared in his autobiography that when he was a student in England, he was deeply touched by reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he seriously considered becoming a convert to Christianity. This is Gandhi. Because Christianity seemed to offer a real solution to the caste system that divided the people of India. So one Sunday he attended church services and decided to ask the minister for enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. This is what he said in his autobiography. He left and never went back. And he said this, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." Imagine if that church would have had the heart of God for all the nations, that even Mahatma Gandhi might have put his trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. But it was their superiority, their racism, that caused him to leave and never come back. And I wonder how many people in the world today still leave and never come back because of whatever biases we might hold against them. Well, we need to be those who have the heart of God. And if we need to change, we need to ask the Lord to change our hearts. We need to learn with Peter that the gospel message is for all people everywhere. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us for the times, Lord, when we have thought for some reason that we're superior. For whatever reason, Lord, if any of us have looked down on someone else because of their economic status or the color of their skin or the language that they speak. God, forgive us. And God, change us. Help us to have your heart for the world. Help us to love everyone and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to reach out to those who are different from us. Lord, maybe some of us need to step out of our comfort zone and actually seek out people who are not like us and share the love of Jesus and the truth of Jesus with them. Lord, help us to learn this very powerful lesson that Peter learned. And may it change our lives and may it shape the way we see the world. May it shape the way we live, the way we love, the way we treat people, the way we share the gospel, the way we participate in missions, the way we give. Lord, may our heart for all people of the world be like yours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.